O Spirit of God, you have been pleased to carry along holy men in the past as you breathed out the scriptures through them and to them. And we can only believe it would be your delight and your inclination to come and to open up that scripture that you breathed out in the past and bring it to our own hearts and our own minds in this hour of worship. So we ask that you would draw near. We ask that you would help us to cast aside distracting thoughts. We pray, our Lord, that you would wonderfully help us in feeling areas of pinch, areas of conviction where we have violated your holy standard. And we pray that you would help us, even as we hear the word of God, to be communing with you and saying, yes, God, yes, this is right. And we would be willing to breathe those words of repentance. And we pray, our God, that your hand would be on us. We truly believe from the depths of our being that to the degree that you that we honor you in biblical marriage, you will bless us with delight and with a sense of satisfaction and a sense of your ongoing blessing. Draw near to us. Give us help. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study of Genesis, we've come to the end of chapter 2 and have focused a couple of weeks on the husband and wife relationship. And then before passing on, it seemed only fitting to spend what I thought would be one Lord's Day in focusing on some of the deviations, some of the departures from the biblical standard. And what is before you is a picture of the husband and the wife. This is the slide that we've seen numerous times. The whole goal of the 6 days of creation is that there would be this man and this woman, this male and this female, made in the image of God. And Genesis 2 is all about man. It's the garden that man is placed in. It's the work that is given to man. It's the loneliness that is experienced by the man, and then the great delight in bringing the husband and the wife together. And we have seen in our exposition of Genesis 2 and 24 that we can summarize that teaching with the leaving and the cleaving and the weaving. There was a new ship on the seas. The son, the daughter, leave father and mother in one sense, and they establish a new ship on the seas with new authority, with new independence. And then the word of cleaving, cleaving in the sense of gluing something together, taking those various layers and gluing the snowboard together and then realizing that's not a one and done thing. That through all of our lives, there is to be something of fresh applications of the glue, of the adhesive, of a loyal affection. And then there is to be this weaving, this total integration of life where there is a spiritual oneness, an emotional oneness, and a physical oneness. And in order for there to be the kind of lasting satisfaction in a husband and wife relationship, in order for Proverbs 5 to be true, where a man is intoxicated in the love of the wife of his youth, there's going to need to be an ongoing application of the glue of loyal affection, of the weaving of maintaining spiritual oneness, believing the same things, living out the same truths. And then as well, an emotional oneness, where there is a rupture in the relationship, where there are sinful words, those things get addressed, because all of our lives as husbands and wives are to be a total integration of life. And if for a couple of Lord's days, we've taken something of a negative turn and said, all right, here's what marriage is. Here is something of the husband and wife together in their little house on top of their own mountain experience. And that's the only legitimate place for physical intimacy. If we've taken a couple of weeks to focus on some of the negative things that are out there in the world around us, I've been requested, and I'm giving it serious thought, to taking a few weeks of what would be some of the positive things that we can do in maintaining that emotional oneness and developing that spiritual oneness. But back to the introduction here at hand. The only place that there is a legitimate place for physical intimacy is in the house of marriage. And our text in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, maybe a little hard for you to read, it tells us that within the house, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's 100% right there. But outside of that, all others who continue in that state will be judged by God. We've seen in our initial study that there are all these realms out there around marriage. If the white represents that which is right and pure, one man, one woman, together before God for life, out there around us, there are all of those sins that seem to be only growing and intensifying in our day. Premarital sex, adultery, polygamy, homosexuality, rape, coerced celibacy, provocative dress, and pornography. We began last Lord's Day by looking at God's design for marital intimacy. You have those subpoints there for you on your handout sheet. We considered as well something of God's displeasure with the aberrations of sexual immorality. And aberration is simply a deviation. Maybe deviation is a better word because it speaks of, I have chosen to deviate from that which is the God-appointed norm. Anything that is a departure from what God has ordained. We see as well something of the listing of those various aberrations that I highlighted. I've just read those off from the screen, so I won't give those to you again. But as we come to this, we recognize that we are not doing anything like a thorough consideration of the various deviations. We find these questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is the seventh commandment. What are the duties required in it? And what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And here it would be up to us, if we're looking at the things forbidden, to consider all these things that have been collected from the scriptures, both of those, this screen and that screen, or just a listing of the deviations found in the Word of God, and that alone ought to sober us. And then I highlight that here are the proof texts. I don't want you to be able to read those. I want you to know that for those three questions, those composing this catechism back in 1647 have come up with all of those scripture proofs. Be careful to turn away and say, well, I don't want to hear God speak regarding sexual deviations, because God has a lot to say. And then we covered, at least in a quick way, God's displeasure with the aberrations of sexual immorality, God's record, and then God's opposition. And here I'll simply quickly go over these again. God's opposition to these aberrations. What happens if you determine that you want to depart from God's norm? Well, one of the things that will happen is that we may well find that God opposes by means of the addictive power of sexual sins. There's a book that William Struthers has written, Wired for Intimacy. And the thrust of his book is that every time a man looks at certain images, there comes a certain point where it's burned on his mind. Now, that book is a couple steps above my pay grade as far as going through the neurotransmitters that are going through the brain, and they believe that they have wonderfully discovered that when a man is sinning in this way, this dopamine is going here and this is going over there. And you know what? Thank you very much. But I can read it a little bit more simply in Proverbs 5 and verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. There's the word of Proverbs 23 and 27. The harlot is a deep pit, and the seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. There is this notion, as we deal with sin, whatever the sin is, I'll just dip my toe into it and it won't impact me. I'm going to dip my toe in and then I'll walk away. I just wanted the experience, just had a little curiosity about. Be careful. Particularly sexual sins are of an addictive nature. I'm just going to dip my toe in it. No, no. There was a determination of the devil using the instrumentality of the unfaithful woman that she would increase the unfaithful among men when he thought he was just going to dip his toe in. Secondly, God's opposition. Number two, God opposes adultery with temporal consequences. We find it in Proverbs 6, 29 through 35. I'm going to jump in at verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. And it seems to be talking about temporal judgments. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. And then thirdly, and most seriously, God opposes sexual sins with eternal punishment if these sins are not repented of before God. You may like to look at Proverbs 7 and verse 21. We read these verses, but see it again. Proverbs 7, we have the immoral woman coming with her enticing speech. And we read the latter part, or there it is, beginning of verse 22. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. You're taking this ox, and on the other side of that wall is the butcher's knife. He just sees the corral and looks like any other old corral. And so he's not particularly nervous to be herded in and confined to go into this narrow walkway and to go through that door. He's never going through another door. And the man who is following the immoral woman, it's like he's totally oblivious to the danger. Solomon goes on. Verse 22, now, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, now 23, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. Verse 26. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I'm just going to dip my toe in. I just got a little bit of curiosity. You have no idea where that sin may take you. Proverbs 9, verse 18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And then we have the Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible is not ambiguous on this point, is it? God is not indifferent to the whole range of sexual sins. I'm not saying that sexual sins are worse than any other particular kind of sins, but any sin that is engaged in and embraced characteristic of life, you've got to wonder if the root of the matter is in you. Thirdly, see God's mercy in spite of these aberrations. What a privilege to be able to close a sermon focused on darkness last week with something of the light of the gospel. The woman of Luke 7, who was a sinner, who comes in with her precious oil to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and then to anoint them. And at the end of that account, we have Jesus saying to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We do not want to handle this topic of sexual impurity as a Pharisee would. You are unclean. You are far removed from me. I've got it all together. And we do not want to miss that necessary dynamic of the gospel in the midst of sin, where the Pharisee sees a sinner that ought to be shunned, Jesus sees a sinner who knows her sin and who will value forgiveness. Who's going to love me more? The one who has been forgiven little, or the one who has been forgiven much? Notice with me now Roman numeral 3. I need to say something more here. Yes, the whole spiritual, emotional, and physical oneness, just to remind ourselves that if the only place for a husband and wife to be physically intimate, the only place for us to be physically intimate is as husband and wife in the house. The analogy goes further. The bedroom is connected to the kitchen and the living room. The gruff words that are said in the kitchen and in the living room will indeed impact the bedroom. Now, this morning we're going to focus on God's directives in times of a proliferating sexual immorality. And a key text for men comes from Matthew 5 and verse 28. "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And the key text for ladies is verse 9. "In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, propriety, and moderation." That's New King James. If you want to look at the New American Standard, it's proper clothing, modestly, discreetly. You want to read the ESV? That's fine with me. Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And what you find is that there's some overlap in the terms, that you can put the word modest here or you can put it here. But the point is that a sense of modesty and a sense of bashfulness is what is required. Now, as we come to actually begin the message, I want to give a reason why I may be a little bit plainer last Lord's Day and this morning. I'm the guy who doesn't normally say the word sex. in this room. Even though our Bibles speak of sexual immorality, I kind of avoid that. I tend to go with euphemism. But if I am a little bit plainer, this is why. Secret Keeper, a book by Dana Gresh. I sat basking in the warmth of a tropical island paradise when they came my way. Cruising, cruise ship, with magazine editor Susie Schellenberger and a couple thousand moms and daughters, some sort of conference going on this cruise ship, I was enjoying our afternoon on a private island somewhere in the middle of the Caribbean by pulling up a lounge chair to nap. But I could see I wasn't going to get a nap. Their itsy, bitsy, teeny, tiny bikini strings swayed against their tanned hips as they walked purposefully my way. Silver belly rings dangled from each thoroughly naked navel, sunglasses, perfectly manicured toes and fingers, and two wrists full of collected bands finished their beach look. "Hey, are you Dana Gresh?" one of the two high schools asked. "Yep, that's me." "Okay, so me and my sister just totally loved your book, and we wanted to come tell you we're totally into it and its message. We try to really live it out." "Why, thank you. Which book?" "Secret Keeper, the one about modesty." That was the day I knew this book would need to be revised. They missed it. Each of these girls was still completely unaware of both their immodesty and the intoxicating power of it. I, on the other hand, happened to notice its power when they turned the heads of the cruise ship male staff who were working the beach. Well, let's come to our handout sheet, Roman numeral 3, God's description of times of a proliferating sexual immorality. God's description of such times. And as we do so, we notice, first of all, just prior to the flood. That's A, just prior to the flood. In Genesis 6, part of the sinful description of man, part of the reason why they got so bad, was that the sons of God, I understand that to be the godly line, began focusing on the beauty of the daughters of men, those of the ungodly line, and so they intermarried, and they were preoccupied with flesh. They were preoccupied not with the heart, but with the external appearance. And then Genesis 6 and verse 11 is going to say that the earth was filled with violence. So I am not saying that the only sin that brought about the flood was that of a sexual nature. What I am saying is that something of this preoccupation with the external, even by the supposedly godly line, led to the situation where the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Second situation where there is a proliferation of more sexual sins is B, Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of the Lord has appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and in the presence of Abraham, the angel of the Lord speaks, Genesis 18, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 is the inspired commentary on whether or not God found it to be true. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It is not every day. It is not every other year that fire falls out of heaven to destroy a city that is dominated by a particular sin. Then see, I will suggest that there was a proliferation of this sin in Egypt in the days of Joseph. We know how Potiphar's wife comes after Joseph, and it's striking to us. But in the literature that has come down to us from ancient Egypt, it tells us that Potiphar's wife was not all that unusual for an Egyptian woman at the time. Their standard for sexual purity was largely corrupted. Fourthly, D, first century Corinth. To speak of someone's immorality, you could describe them as being a Corinthian, and the message would get through. In the time of the Apostle Paul at Corinth, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. If you are uncomfortable with this message this morning, then think on the reality that the Apostle Paul evidently needed to warn men in the Corinthian church about not visiting a harlot. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, the latter part. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Then, if we consider 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, that a man has his father's wife. Paul had to confront the grosser forms of immorality even among the membership of the believers in the Corinthian church. And sadly, the Corinthian church is so influenced by the depravity of their culture around them that they failed to see the depravity and the danger of this particular sin within their membership. Paul has to work to get the Corinthian church to see the sin and to come to view their sad state of morality and to get them to move eventually towards excommunication. Now, isn't that sobering? To think that a city could be that corrupt that those living within the church still have something of the grave clothes, something of the influence of that sin still on them. And if that's true, then what we're doing here this morning is not inappropriate. E, first century Greco-Roman world. The new covenant era has dawned. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. And the church has to begin to think, what of all of the Old Testament do we need to summarize and bring to these Gentile converts? And we have the letter of Acts 15. I'll read just from verse 29. Part of that letter says that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And as I read it, the things offered to idols, the blood, the things strangled, those things are all connected with a false worship. So it's basically a saying, make sure that you stay away from false worship and make sure that you stay away from this realm of sexual immorality. What about telling the truth? What about working hard? What about not coveting, of being content with things? Evidently, that which most needed to be addressed Yes, we're going to tell you it's not Jesus plus circumcision in order to be saved. But deal with this false worship and deal with the abundance of sexual immorality. F. The United States since the 1960s. The sexual revolution, I'm reading from Wikipedia, also known as a time of sexual liberation, was a social movement that challenged traditional codes of behavior related to sexuality and interpersonal relationships throughout the Western world from the 1960s to the 1980s. Sexual liberation included increased acceptance of sex outside of traditional heterosexual monogamous marriage, the normalization of contraception and the pill, public nudity, pornography, premarital sex, homosexuality, and alternative forms of sexuality, and the legalization of abortion all followed. That's the 60s. This is not one of my commentaries pulled off of the sacred shelf. This is Wikipedia. And it was interesting. What is the sexual revolution? I had a number of choices that I could have read from. A quick search on the term of hooking up led to a whole string of articles. Casual sex is good for you according to your new favorite study found in Time magazine. But the study actually says, if it doesn't bother you, then do it. But recognizing that it does bother some. Another article is entitled, "The Real Reason Hookups Leave You Feeling So Extremely Lonely." And I've had to sanctify that title just a little bit. By Janet Ong Zimmerman. You know in your gut, in today's progressive culture, we love believing casual sex, one-night stands, and hooking up are what empowered women do. In some instances, that might be true. But I'm wondering how those experiences are working out for you. As a relationship expert, what I hear repeatedly is that after a one-night stand, the overwhelming feeling women experience is loneliness. McAfee, the security software firm, released a study entitled Love, Relationships, and Technology. And it details just how many people send risque photos or intimate texts to people they know or to complete strangers. McAfee wrote that 96% of the people use their phones to take pictures and 49% send or receive sexual content via video, photo, email, or messaging. Note to parents, the age group that is most keen on sexting is 18 to 24-year-olds. 70% of the people in this age group receive sexually suggestive photos and messages. I was not expecting that McAfee would be telling me that. Cosmo survey, and I assume that's Cosmopolitan. I reveal my ignorance. But of the 850 readers who responded to a poll, 99% of them are female, average age of 21. 89% had taken nude photos of themselves at some point. Another part of the study said 64%. I don't know why those are divergent numbers, but either one is of a concern. You see the point of that illustration of the girls that are coming to Dana Gresh and they think that they have imbibed modesty? They're so influenced by their peers and by their culture that they don't get it. They don't understand how far away they are from something of the biblical standard. We find elsewhere that Americans spend between $11 and $13 billion on pornography. 40 million Americans regularly visit porn sites. 35% of all downloads are related to pornography. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography, or about 68 million search queries a day. Please tell me that these numbers are totally wrong. I would love to be told that. Surveys, if they can be believed at all, show that pornography is a real problem among self-identifying Christian men. Many, many books have been written dealing with the problem of pornography. And here we are with really just a few minutes left for our meditation, and I'm coming to the main point of the sermon. I think it is best if we turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and then we'll take up this last point in our study this evening. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God unless you live in an unusually perverse city like Corinth. Unless you live in a time when these sorts of sins are proliferating. What is the call of God's gospel to those in darkness and under the addictive power of these sins? Plead to God for forgiveness and plead to God for transformation. Do you see that? There is this noble standard that is erected right there in Corinth, perhaps within view of that hill that's got 1,000 temple prostitutes. Wealthy men taking in their slaves. And as a part of their payment and their religion, I'll give this woman and this girl and that girl, and they will be dedicated to be temple. What a horrible existence. What a shameful place to live in. But as the gospel comes there, it is, you need to be washed. You need to be justified. You need to be sanctified. And to the degree that God by His Spirit is bringing something to your mind, an area of impurity, where as a man you're heading in a direction that you know is wrong and you know brings legitimate guilt, hear Paul. You need to be washed. You need to be justified. You need to be sanctified. If you're a young lady that has a preoccupation with wanting men to look at you and see that which is really for your husband, then take that guilt and go to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing that here in the midst of this kind of depravity, the kind of stuff that we don't like to even talk about in polite company, certain words I don't even want to verbalize in the worship of God's people, but hey, guess what? Paul had to warn the men at the church at Corinth, don't be involved with harlots. And we're living in a day that is sliding down towards Corinth. So wherever it is that God is convicting you, go to the Lord Jesus Christ for justification. Do you know what that is? That's where you take all of your sin and you hand it over to Jesus Christ and you gratefully receive all of His perfect righteousness to yourself, and you put on that robe of the perfect righteousness, and you say, "Don't I look good in Christ?" Yes, you do. But for those who are justified, those who are only thrilled to have their sins go to Jesus need to be those who go on and say, "Thank you for dealing with my record in heaven and giving me this robe of your righteousness, but deal with this heart, oh God. Deal with this errant heart. Give me the power to put to death the deeds of the body. Give me the disposition that I will not use the instruments of this body as instruments of unrighteousness, but make me to be a slave to righteousness." And somewhere a voice whispers, "That's impossible at a time like we live in. That's impossible where there are all of these pressures and all of these motivations to carnality and to sin." And how do you respond to that whispering voice? Look at Corinth. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There's our hope. It's in the power of the gospel. I still find myself going back in my mind to the recent trip to India. One of my friends there was converted out of Hinduism. And the family was all grouped together and they were determined to choke the Christianity out of this kid. Here he is, a 20-year-old, and he's made to stop college, and he's got to work in a factory, and he's got to live on an island and be isolated from any Christian influence. Who's going to win? Wicked men or the gospel of grace? The gospel of grace won. And despite all of these odds, this man is thoroughly converted, thoroughly walking with God, and has been an instrument of conversion to some of the evil people who were trying to choke the Christianity out of him. It just shows us the power of the gospel. So when you believe, you can't change. Believe again in the transforming power of the gospel. The God who can wipe out and forgive every one of your sins is the God who can transform you and make you new and different in the things that you want from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask humbly that you would take your holy word and that you would own it. Father, we wish that we wouldn't have to think about the reality of sin. We wish that we wouldn't have to think of that vigorous language of Paul of putting to death the deeds of the body. We wish that we didn't have to think of words like, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." We wish that we didn't even have to think of how those who are practicing unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here we are living in a sin-cursed world that is increasingly dominated by this emphasis. Give us grace. Grace to believe and be justified and cleansed. And give us fresh measures of your Holy Spirit to transform us and to make us to be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your grace and mercy, bring us all to heaven. Bring us all to that place where we will not be capable of turning our backs on you. And there will be no way that we can sin against you, the Lord that we love. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.